We often say a picture is worth a thousand words, and it often is, even verbal pictures. When I first started in ministry full-time, vocationally, I was a youth pastor, and the senior pastor had a philosophy of ministry. He thought that illustrations were horrible and refused to use them. And we were talking about that one day. I said, what do you do with the parables of Jesus? Because those are illustrations. And he thought about that, and he goes, well, I may have to use a few illustrations. And he did, and I was glad, because I thought it'd help. Jesus used them quite freely, and sometimes in unexpected context. But the problem is, so many times we enter into these moments where he goes into a parable, and we forget the context in which it is given. Jesus is going to make two pictures of what the kingdom of God is like. Neither of these are expanded in great detail, though they're really pregnant with meaning. And he doesn't elaborate on the details. He just kind of gives us a thumbnail sketch that made a lot more sense in their culture than ours. And so we're going to try to explain how it might have sounded in their world as best we can. But this is about the kingdom of heaven. This is a tough term to define all in its own. The kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, depending on the translation, and sometimes the terms are used interchangeably, even by our Lord, in different places in Scripture. But I think as we look at this, we need to understand that this is a reference to the people who follow God in all ages. Now, having said that, I believe that there is a time coming where there will be a kingdom physically present on the earth, but we're not talking about that eschatological truth. We're talking about the fact that God has a plan that is working out in this world. There are people who are subject to him, who love him, who worship him, who serve him, and they make up the kingdom of God. And there are those that are praising him in heaven. They're part of that same kingdom. But we need to understand that he's not talking about a work that was going to be far away. This was something that they were going to see in the very near future. And so he uses two pretty similar pictures. The first picture is in verses 18 and 19, as we see a picture of some seed in the garden, where he says, therefore he was saying, what is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and threw into his own garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches. Now, there's a couple of interesting things about both these parables, in that both of them use objects that are sometimes referring to bad things, but not always. So let me just give you a heads up. I think in this instance, because he's describing his kingdom, we automatically should be thinking of the positive aspect of these things. And so in a few minutes, he's going to talk about leaven. Oftentimes, when we talk about leaven, leaven is a picture of sin. Is sin to be a defining characteristic of God's kingdom? Okay, that was a little weak. I'm going to trust that you knew the answer, but thought maybe I was asking a trick question. And so we have to take these things out of a part of what we might normally assign to them. I mean, with the mustard seed, birds come into the picture. Anyone remember the first time birds are used in a parable? It's Matthew 13, were the birds the good guys or the bad guys? Well, it was Satan and his host that were snatching the seeds. Again, we can't always assign a negative meaning, because sometimes it's there, and I think this is the case for this verse. As you look at the seed, really I should have had three things. Number one is the introduction to the parable. Jesus starts the same way, with a rhetorical question. What is the kingdom of heaven like? To what shall I compare it? So he introduces it with that phrase that is duplicated, and then he says it's like the mustard seed that a farmer sows in the garden. Now, interesting thing about the mustard seed is it was the smallest seed that people dealt with regularly. Now, I admit, there are weed seeds that are smaller than mustard seeds, but the words that are used for mustard seeds in this passage and in others has the idea of a seed that is purposely cultivated for the purpose of either providing food or enhancing food, which would have been the role of the mustard seed. I don't know that you could live on it, but they used it to flavor things. It was an herb. And the reason I say this is because there's another passage where Jesus says that the mustard seed is the smallest seed. And critics say, no, there's not. There's smaller wheat seeds. But it's the smallest seed that is sown, which is the word that Jesus is using. The point is that as you look at this seed, you have something that is so insignificant in size, it's actually hard to see. And if your eyes are like mine, it's probably impossible to see. It is unimpressive. It is minuscule. And he equates that with the beginning of his work. It says that he threw it into the garden, so it's acted upon as the farmer takes it, this thing that's so insignificant, he throws it into the garden, and then the action of the seed is that it grows. How does it grow? Well, a little bit about mustard, more than I knew last week. A mustard bush, tree, whatever you want to call it, would grow to be about 8 to 12 feet in height and would blossom out and could actually form about a 5-foot diameter worth of growth around it. Now, this is not the stalk. These are the branches that extend. And so it's a fairly robust plant once it takes root. And I love what Jesus is doing here, because he's saying, in the kingdom of God, it's like this thing that's so unimpressive in the beginning, and then it grows and it flourishes. And it becomes something that is, you will see and you will notice. And in fact, not only will you see it and not only will you notice it, but it provides a place of shelter and shade for the birds of the field, or the birds of the air, as it said here. They nest in its branches. That word nest, by the way, means they take up residence in this. And again, we're tempted to look and say, well, wait a minute, aren't the birds the bad guys? No, not in this case. In fact, I think what happened here is Jesus was taking them back to the Old Testament. And it was a reference to how there was a blessing and a protection that came even to those that were not a part of the kingdom itself. Would you go to Ezekiel 17? You know what, let's not go there. Go to Daniel first. Daniel 4:21. We'll get to Ezekiel, but we'll start in Daniel 4:21. Let me put this in context. Daniel is serving Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar evidently ate a lot of strange food before bed because he had these weird dreams. Now, we know that in both cases, they were given by God. This particular dream came when Nebuchadnezzar was letting his pride run away with him. And so in chapter 1, we have Nebuchadnezzar, the capturer, captor who took in Daniel and others under his authority. Chapter 2, he has a dream about this statue. He learns that it's describing the kingdoms of this world that were going to come and go. Nebuchadnezzar was so inspired by the statue in this dream, he erected one to himself and commanded the entire nation to worship him. It was not a big chocolate bunny. And at the end of the chapter, he is astounded by God's protection of three men who refused to bow the knee. And he actually declares that their God is the one true God. And yet, I don't think he's fully convinced at this point. And in chapter 4, on the heels of that confession, we see him entering into this "aren't I wonderful" phase. And so he receives this dream, and the dream is about this tree that grows. And let me just read a little bit. And this, again, this is from Daniel 4:21. Daniel is describing the tree. This tree grows, and it becomes mighty. And Daniel says, and whose foliage was beautiful, and its fruit in abundant, and which was food for all, under which the beast of the field inhabited, and in whose branches the birds of the sky may dwelt. And the idea here was Nebuchadnezzar, his kingdom flourished and it grew, and there were people who weren't even a part of the kingdom, but they benefited because of the power that Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom wielded. They would have experienced a measure of protection as Nebuchadnezzar's sentries were going around the area. They would have experienced some of the benefits of the supply of food that would have gone in and out. And they were blessed because that kingdom existed. And a similar thing is said in Ezekiel, if you want to go there, and he's talking about another kingdom in chapter 31. Actually, these are going to be quick if you don't want to wear your fingers down, where he prophetically talks about how all the birds of the sky nested in its boughs and under its branches, and the beast of the field gave birth, and all the great nations lived under its shade. This is actually talking about the kingdom of God. And in 1723, there's a similar sentiment, Ezekiel 17:23, a similar sentiment where he says, on the high mountain of Israel, I will plant it, referring to his kingdom, that it may lift up boughs and yield fruit and become a majestic cedar. And birds of every kind will dwell under it. They will dwell in the shade of its branches. And so the idea here is that God is from time to time providing institutions, whether it's a physical kingdom, whether it's a spiritual kingdom, and those who are not a part of the kingdom will experience some blessing and benefit and encouragement, strength, protection, because of the kingdom that God is building. And though they may not be a part, they cannot deny its reality or its blessing. And so when you look at the mustard seed, there's this external work that God is doing that is visible to all. The second parable starts very much the same way. And again, he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? And this is where it changes radically from what we normally would experience, because it is like leaven which a woman took and hid in 3 seda of flour until it was leavened. So in the mustard seed, there's an external work. From small beginnings, God is building this great kingdom. And you think about how true that is. I mean, think about it. How did the church begin? Well, it really started with an infant in a manger who lived in an obscure village in North Israel, considered by many, and I hate to use this term, but it's trying to capture the feeling of the day, considered by most to be the armpit of their community. He lived an ordinary life for 30 years, except he was sinless. And at the end of the 30 years, Jesus began to minister. And when you think about it, it still was a humble beginning. There were more defectors than followers. In the final analysis, well, let's go to Acts chapter 1 for just a minute. This is the really committed core. Starting in Acts 1:12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olives, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And when they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. That is Peter and John and James and Andrew and Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, not Judas Iscariot. There were these all with one accord, continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary and the mother of Jesus. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the brothers. A crowd of about 120 persons was there gathered together and said, this is really the core, 120 people. Not a lot of people for launching a global enterprise. Nor were their pedigrees that impressive. I mean, the ones that are named by name that we know a little bit about. Peter, strong man, not really known for his communication skills. In fact, he gets more wrong than right. James and John, sons of thunder, which is a nice way of saying hot-headed kids. Some of them they have no recorded words in Scripture at all. I really like Thomas, though. I don't know why, but there's something about Thomas I like. And I think it comes from John chapter 11, where Jesus is going to bring Lazarus back, and he goes, let's go to Jerusalem. And Thomas goes, okay, let's go with him and die too. He's loyal. But this is a meager beginning. And then the Holy Spirit came, and Peter preached. And there were 2,000 saved, and there were 3,000 saved. And they made such a difference in this ripple, and there was this external difference that was being made. And I tend to think that when we look at the mustard seed, we're really talking more about the physical growth of the church. But we have to understand that the real maturity of the church is not determined by the physical growth, but by the internal, the spiritual growth. And this is really what the leaven gets to, because he says there's this woman. And she takes leaven, and the idea is she takes a minuscule amount of leaven, and she throws it into 3 seta of flour. Now, I know all of you have your conversion charts out, and you're going, well, seta, what is, roughly, here's what it translates into, about 47 pounds of flour. Can we round it up to 50, because we deal with that a little more. Roughly 50 pounds of flour. And she takes this little bit of leaven and she throws it in there and she just leaves it. And while it is there, it begins a work where it does 2 things. Number one is it permeates every part of that sack. I don't know how it happens. I'm sure some scientists can explain it. I don't care how it happens. It's just, it's an amazing thing that God has created this germ that can spread through the flour like that and eventually permeate every bit of it. It also transforms that entire bag of flour to where it will taste different and it will behave differently than it would have before it was touched. And I would argue that this, as the mustard seed argues for the fact that there is an external difference made by the kingdom of God, that this argues that there is an internal work that is going on that makes that external work possible. What is the kingdom of heaven like? Well, it's like people who are being changed from the inside out that permeate and transform and impact their world. Now, the context of this is very important. Could you jump back just a few verses? We're back in Luke 13. And let's remember what led to this discussion. We really need to go back to verse 10 to get the full context. I know most of you heard this last week, but it's a good review. As Jesus was teaching, and this was in the synagogue on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who for 18 years had a sickness caused by a spirit, and she was bent double and could not straighten up at all. But when Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your sickness." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. But the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus healed on the Sabbath, answered and was saying to the crowds, "There are 6 days in which work should be done. So come during them and get healed, and not on the Sabbath day." And the Lord answered him and said, "You hypocrites, does not each one of you on the Sabbath release his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? And this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan had bound for, behold, 18 years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day?" And he said this, and all of his opponents were being put to shame, and the entire crowd was rejoicing over the glorious things being done by him. So Jesus is preaching. He's giving the truth. He sees this woman who is sick. He touches her and heals her immediately. And the first response of the religious elite was to go, "Hey, this is the wrong day for that." And they were more worried about procedures than people, about man-made rules than actual scripture. And so he's furious, and he basically screams at the rest of the congregation, I think trying to intimidate Jesus, but trying to make sure that the supply of miracle seekers was dried up, saying, "Don't you do this on the Sabbath." And Jesus corrected him, and those who thought like him, by calling them hypocrites, pointing out how their conduct, they did work on the Sabbath as well. I mean, just think about it. Their stalls, their animals were tied up in their stalls for maybe hours, and they would let them out every morning. This woman had been bound for 18 years, and they're upset that she's released because it happens on a Saturday. And from that moment, he launches into these parables, and he's basically saying, God's kingdom cannot be stopped. It is destined to grow like a mustard seed. It is destined to permeate like the yeast in a flour. And he's calling people to consider whether or not they really want to line up in opposition to him or not. To borrow from Matthew, Jesus said he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail. And so the context of this is so important because there's a group of people aligning themselves against him, and Jesus is calling out for them to repent and to take that shame that they feel and turn it into godly sorrow that leads to change. But for those who are rejoicing, there's also a challenge here because the idea of the kingdom of God is that it helps other people, that the world is a better place because the church is a part of it. You know, I'm not a history scholar. I took what I had to take. But you know, one of the things that I enjoy about church history is you can see how the church influenced the culture in a positive way. For instance, the printing press. Why do we have the printing press? Because the church wanted to make Bibles available to the people. Is the world a better place because the printing press is there? Isaac Newton wanted to understand God's creation, and so he studied and came up with some amazing principles, as did others. I've got to tell you, I much prefer the Renaissance earth from when the church, or Renaissance art from when the church is strong, than what I see being produced today. Scientific advances are enhanced when the church is strong. I mean, real science. But is your neighborhood a better place because you are in it? Are you transforming those around you? Are you standing out enough for the sake of Christ where people can look at you and say, hey, there is something different about this person? Are you walking so closely with the Lord in fellowship through his word and through prayer that the love of God is being evidenced through you, through your care for others, through a unique conduct? You know, it's kind of an interesting thing. I saw a graph that describes my experience the other day. A pastor, I don't know how he determined this, but he goes, this is the way people respond to me when they find out I'm a pastor. And there was a little sliver that said, the first thing they say is, oh, I go to such and such a church. There was another little sliver that says no response at all. And there was another sliver that had a couple of other responses. And about 8/10 of the chart was taken up with they quit cussing in front of me. You know what? I want people to have the same response to me whether they know what I do for a living or not. Because I want a walk that is so consistent and so dedicated to the Lord where it doesn't matter what my job title is. They look and they say, hey, there is something different. There's something good. Now, that's not enough to convert them. They still need to hear the message of the gospel. To borrow from another passage that's maybe a little bit more comfortable than talking about leaven being good, we are called to be salt and we are called to be light. Light is such a wonderful thing when you are without it. I was talking with someone the other day that got into a tunnel that was darker than they were expecting, and the relief they found when they finally saw the end. Or just thinking back to a year ago when we were in North Carolina trying to drive without lights. I cannot tell you the relief we felt when they came on. Folks, we are to be that light that draw other people to the Lord. Through our love for him, our love for each other, and our conduct because of that love. Salt. Oh, I like salt. I know I'm not supposed to have it, but I really like it. Is anyone else like me? You appreciate the difference between the taste of a steak that's been salted and one that hasn't been? It just awakens the palate, right? And that's, in a sense, that's what we're here to do. We are to awaken the world to their need for Christ. It's a preserving element. In that day and age, before refrigeration, salt was absolutely critical because they couldn't keep meat without curing it with salt. And it's interesting that it was so valuable that the phrase, he's worth his weight in salt, or he's worth his salt, had to do with, because salt was such a valuable and useful thing that they would actually pay people with salt. I don't know if they ever paid them with yeast. But it's just an amazing thing that we've been called to awaken the world to their need for Christ. His love, his perfection, his coming, and his judgment. And kind of going back to Luke 13, we need to make sure that work begins in the household. You know, one of the neat things about yeast is that it was a common part of the house, other than the week of Passover. They would have to get all the yeast out of the house during Passover. You know that when a Hebrew girl got married, her mom was expected to give her a series of gifts. One of those gifts was a starter set of sourdough. You think it started recently? No. It goes way back to the time of Christ. And on the wedding day, the mom would take the daughter aside, give her these presents, including the sourdough starter set that was permeated with yeast. And this was to be a part of her house as long as that household existed. And when it was time for her daughter to get married, she would take some of that and give it to her daughter. And on and on and on it would go. When they heard yeast and flour, I can guarantee you there was a certain segment of this congregation that was going, oh, we need to teach our children. We need to form our household. This was a graphic picture of change. It was a graphic picture of influence. And it was a graphic picture of passing the baton from generation to generation. What is the kingdom of heaven like? Well, it's like a big mustard plant that looked like nothing in its origin, but became great and mighty and blessed all those that were touched by its influence. It's like yeast that changes from the inside to the out, that creates an influence and an impact that may not always be definable, but is never absent. It is a holy people touching their culture to awaken within them their need for a Savior, their need for Jesus. We need to consider how we're doing at being mustard and yeast. How are you doing at reaching your neighborhood and your house? Co-workers, are they better because they know you? Are there opportunities being opened up to share the gospel because you're different? Or do you blend in? This is a great thing to consider as we go to the table, because Paul calls us to do some serious introspection. Going to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, this is actually the lengthiest discussion on communion. In the Gospels, it's just a snapshot, basically, of what Jesus did with the disciples that night. Paul gives it real meaning in explaining how we ought to observe this properly. In verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 11, he begins the discussion, and it's a long one, so we'll read to the end of the chapter. Paul says, "But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together in the same place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. For do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? But I say to you, shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was being betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the death of the Lord until he comes. Whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man test himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will direct when I come. One of my favorite moments in this is where Paul says, whenever you take the bread, whenever you take the cup, you are proclaiming Christ. It really is a memorial to the holiness of God that demands a sacrifice for sin. Listen, if you're here and you're a visitor, but you know Christ as Savior, we want you to take part in this with us. If you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that if you were to die today, that you would go to heaven, this is for you. And the only way we can know that is if we understand that we are lost in our sin, we are destined for an eternity of hell unless we are rescued by one who is qualified. And there's only one who's qualified, Jesus. God the Son, who took on flesh and lived the perfect life that you cannot. Allowed himself to be crucified in our place because of the wages of sin is death. And though Jesus never sinned and did not deserve death, he was able to offer himself as a perfect substitute, as a sacrifice to pay for all that we had done. He paid the price in full. There is nothing we can add to it, for we are not saved by works. We are saved solely by the grace of God through faith and the fact that Jesus Christ paid the price in full when he died on the cross. And we believe in his finished work on the cross. But this is a statement about God's holiness and justice. Sin must be punished. It is the message of God's grace that he allowed another to pay the price because we could not pay. That's why our destiny would be an eternity of hell, because we would have to suffer an eternity for our sin. And yet Christ bore the wrath of God perfectly on the cross, satisfied God's righteous requirements. And then rose from the dead. The ultimate sign of the curse was death. The curse came because of sin. And Jesus conquered death. He conquered hell for all those who believe that he paid the price in full. Please understand, you cannot impress God. You cannot buy forgiveness. You cannot earn it. all you can do is trust in his perfect provision that was made on the cross. It's a statement of God's holiness, his justice, his love, and his mercy. It is a testimony to your belief that the price was paid in full when Jesus died. And that's not a testimony we make flippantly. And that's why we're told to examine our hearts to come in a worthy manner. Now, I am so grateful that I've never seen a congregation fall into the practice of the Corinthian church, where some would come. When we have church meals, everyone brings something everybody shares, and then we go home for the bicarbonate. No. But it really is we labor in love to share with those we love. They didn't do that. Those who had little came empty-handed. Those with much gorged themselves in front of the others. I am so glad I've never seen that lived out in a church. And yet, sin permeates in other ways. And so we're told to examine our hearts so that we come in a worthy manner. All sin confessed, and Paul even talks about dealing with division, dealing with that to the best of your ability.